All righty. Well, as I said, you probably saw me up here, was thinking it was like the book of Job, you know, that which I have greatly feared has come upon me. Here's Heath again teaching the Sunday morning Bible class, but as Josh is away, he asked me if I'd cover for him here in the month of July, and of course, I was more than happy to do so. I absolutely love to teach and preach God's Word, and so I told him that I would. And so I'm up here. I've got Mickey up here. She's going to make sure I don't make any mistakes. She's going to poke me and jab me if I say something wrong as well. So always glad to have her here helping those who cannot hear as well as those of us might not to. However, Josh told me that we were in a study of the Old Testament. He said we were doing a survey of the Old Testament. And he kind of just told me, he said, just kind of do whatever you want to. And I thought to myself, I was like, well, I'll kind of cover some things the way I see them, but we'll try to stay within the realm, within the avenue of studying the Old Testament. Let's start off with this question. Why study the Old Testament? You know, when I was preaching full-time up in the Panhandle years ago, I had a sister in Christ who came to me one day, and she said, you know, Heath, I cannot study the Old Testament. And I asked her, I said, well, why is that? She said, to me, that is the most boring thing I've ever read in my life. Has any of us ever felt that way? You ever been reading the Old Testament? And you're like, oh, man, I just don't know what it's talking about right here. You know, I'm sure we've all been there. But we have to understand, brethren, that the Old Testament is of the utmost importance. Even though we live in the New Testament age, even though the New Testament's where we find our doctrine, the New Testament's where we find the plan of salvation, it is the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Jesus Christ is in every single book of the Bible, including the Old Testament. That's something later on in our classes throughout the rest of the month that I'm going to cover with you as well. But I want to liken it to this. Allow me to tell you a quick little story about a young lady who bought a book. And she took the book home and she began to read. And about 45 pages into this book, she thought, "But this is the most boring thing I've ever read in my life." She couldn't finish it. She closed it up. She put it in a box. She put the box in the attic. And as far as she was concerned, her grandchildren could find it and do what they wanted with it when she was long gone. Well, after a while, she found a young suitor, a young man, and they began to date. She thought this man was just wonderful. And so as my ex-girlfriend continued, no, I'm just kidding with you, but she thought this man was wonderful. They were together, they grew closer, and then finally one day, when they were almost to the point of marriage, she asked him, she said, "Is there anything about you I do not know?" She said, "Is there something interesting about you that you can tell me?" Well, he kind of sat back and puffed his chest out very proudly, and he said, "You know what? I actually wrote a book." And it was the book that she had read earlier and thought was the most boring thing she ever read. She went home, she got that box out of the attic, she got that book out of the box, and it was the most fascinating book that she had ever read. You want to know why? Because she loved the author. And brethren, when we love the author of the Bible, we're not going to find anything boring. We're not going to find anything intolerable, if you will, when it comes to God's Word. So this morning, I want us to take a few moments to love the author of the Bible, to find out how the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, portrays God. That's what we're going to cover this morning. The next few classes I'll be here with you, we're going to look at how the Bible, in regards to the Old Testament, pictures Jesus Christ. But I want us to see a picture, I want us to see a portrait of God in the Bible. And so turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. That's where we're going to be parking this morning, is the book of Isaiah. Turn specifically to chapter 40. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40. Once you get to Isaiah chapter 40, flip your Bible on over to Isaiah chapter 1. Because this morning, I want us to open the Old Testament And in the Old Testament, see this picture, see this portrait of God. And what I want us to find specifically in Isaiah chapter 40 is God's incomparable greatness. You know, we sing that song oftentimes, "How great thou art." Is God great? Oh, absolutely. There's no doubt about that. I mean, in my mind, there's nothing greater. We got God, and in a close second comes Dirk. I promised I wasn't going to pick on him today, but I'm going to anyway, because I love the guy to death. But the incomparable greatness of God. When we open up the Old Testament even, and see those pictures of God, see exactly how God is, even when we are at our worst. And we're going to find that with the nation of Israel, in particular Judah, here in the book of Isaiah. Now, I know a lot of you out there are parents, and you've got a lot of stories you could probably tell about your children. You know, I know my parents have a lot to tell about me. I won't dive into it, but I can tell you about the day my brother and I got the brilliant idea we're going to put a campfire in our treehouse inside of a cardboard box, and I think you probably will figure out quickly how that turned out, but we'll get into that story later, because it's going to apply to something we're going to look at here in Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. But a lot of you here are parents, and you what? You love your children. And do you love your children unconditionally? As my mother told me a long time ago, she said, "Heath, I'll always stand with you even when you're in the wrong." I was like, "Oh, okay, good." So she'll be standing with me most of the time then. But brethren, God is our Father. We are His children. The church is the children of God. In the same way in which the nation of Israel typified the church in Old Testament times. You want to see a picture of the church in the Old Testament? Look at the nation of Israel. Paul, even in Galatians, calls the church the Israel of God. By the way, if you have a question or comment, you just got to interrupt me. As I said, I get into preacher mode when I teach. So just, you got to interrupt me, and you've got to do it loudly, or I'm not going to hear a thing you say. If you raise your hand, I'll probably miss you. Just throw something at Mickey, and when she jumps in the air, I'll know somebody threw something and I need to say something. God is our Father. He is incomparably great. Incomparably. God loves us. We are His children. And so let us delve into the book of Isaiah. And I like to call the book of Isaiah the gospel according to Isaiah. Because brethren, you've got an Old Testament book that serves, because we're going to find out in Isaiah about the coming Christ, about the coming church, and as we're about to find how great and wonderful our God is. Begin with me, let's look here at verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 1, where Isaiah declares, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." How does God communicate with man today? If I wanted to get an idea across to somebody, how do I communicate it? If I was thinking to myself that Chris over there is wearing the ugliest shirt I have ever seen in my life, how is he going to know that I think his shirt is ugly? I'm going to tell him. "Chris, your shirt's not ugly. Mine is prettier than yours, though." I tell him. God crosses that chasm of words in order to communicate with man. God brings himself down to man's level in order to communicate with him. If you want to get an idea across to somebody, you cross it with words. Therefore, God hath spoken. That's why we have the Bible. That's why Isaiah was a prophet back in his days, because he was communicating. He was the mouthpiece of God. And God spoke to the nation of Israel, in particular Judah. He says, I have nourished and brought up children. As I said, there's a lot of you who have done that, and proudly so. Some of you are probably thinking, oh boy, I'm so proud of my children. And rightfully so. But notice this, and they have rebelled against me. That kind of brings a different perspective to it, doesn't it? Oh no, now we have rebellious children. God says, I've nourished children. He's done everything He could for them to bring them up. He's offered them those great promises that He gave the nation of Israel. But they rebelled. How? Let's look again at verse 3. Now, verse 3, God through Isaiah is kind of getting a strong point across. Because in verse 3, you know what God's pretty much saying? He's saying, Israel, you're dumber than a bunch of donkeys. Because look what He says. The ox knoweth his owner, and the donkey his master's crib, and Israel doth not know my people, they doth not consider. So the donkey's smart enough to get into its stall when it's raining, but Israel's not smart enough to know that they need to serve me. Israel, you're dumber than donkeys. Why do you not consider? They're being rebellious. And God, through Isaiah, is making the point. He's saying, you know, it ought not to be. You know better, Israel. Has any of you ever said that to your kids? You know better. I've said that to my dog, even though she has no idea what I'm saying. Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. And by the way, I'm reading from the King James Version. Children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore? You'll revolt more and more. And the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Any of you ever had a stubborn child? You know, my mom tells me all the time I was the most stubborn one they had. I don't believe it, David, but that's what she says. God says, why should I punish you anymore? The more I punish you, the more you just want to do wrong. It's like that kid, you know, you tell them not to touch and you smack their hand away and they just get mad and they start doing it again and you smack their hand away and they're in tears, but it doesn't matter. Their hand's as red as it can be and they're shaking and in tears, but they're still going to reach up there and touch it no matter how often you smack their hand away. That was the nation of Israel. Here's God, Jehovah God, who's done everything for this age, brought them out of the land of Egypt, took them through the wilderness, told them, I'm going to bless thee, I'm going to make thee a great nation. He rises them up. They're considered in the book of Jeremiah as almost being a fair maiden, the bride of God who did what? Who left him? Who became rebellious and left him. It goes back to Hosea. A lot of people pronounce that book as Hosea right now. But in the book of Hosea, what does God tell Hosea to do to get a point across Israel? He says, Hosea, you're going to marry a prostitute. I've always felt bad for that prophet. Not only did God tell him to marry a prostitute, but her name was Gomer. And that makes it even worse. I'm like, poor Hosea. But what's the point of it? Hosea does what God says to do. He marries Gomer. They have a child. The first time they have a child, it says, and she bare him a child. The second time, it just says, she bare a child. It doesn't say she bare him a child. The third time, she bare a child. It doesn't say she bare him a child. Well, what's the point? You know, being illegitimate, she's going out, and God's saying, in the same way, that's what Israel hath done unto me. Read Hosea one of these days. That's one of my favorite Old Testament books. It's fascinating. But it shows the point. It shows what it is that Israel had done to God. Continue now. He continues in verse 6. For from the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been clothed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. You know, it's kind of painting a bad picture here, isn't it? Saying, Israel, you're so sin sick, you're sick from the top of your head to the sole of your foot. Sick with sin, And all this time, God had outstretched hands. But they rejected him. You want to know the great thing about it, though, brethren? That is not the end of the story. Look at verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. You know, God is a God of reason. A lot of people think the Bible, a lot of people think Christianity, spirituality is just a bunch of illogical thing. Oh, no, that's not it. It's reason. It's logical. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, in that passage, in the original language, it literally means, though your sins be double dipped, that is, dipped in scarlet, dipped in red twice, that's pretty dark, isn't it? In other words, though your sins be as dark as the color maroon, or even darker than that, he says, they shall be white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be made of wool. So God offers them the invitation here. He says, this is going to happen. Come and let us reason. But here's the next sad thing about Isaiah. In the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, God's telling them all the consequences that they are going to suffer because of their sins. Namely, going into captivity. In Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, God saying, Israel, this nation and this nation and this nation, they're all going to come in one after another, just take you into captivity. Oh boy, you read these first 39 chapters, it does not paint a pretty picture at all. Until we get to our text in Isaiah chapter 40. Let's turn there now. That's where we'll continue the bulk of our studies. So after that nice, long, lengthy introduction, we will now get into the passage that I would like for us to discuss this morning. This is my favorite Old Testament chapter of any book of the Bible, or any book in the Old Testament, excuse me. I enjoy it. So when Josh said, we're studying the Old Testament and just do whatever, my first thought was, you know, I'd love to teach Isaiah chapter 40. I love this chapter. Because it paints a beautiful picture, it paints a beautiful portrait of God. And when we look at God in the Old Testament and see how He is and know that that is how He even is with us today when it comes to us, when we are in sin, when we have our trials, when we go through our tribulations, there is God once again, even when we're at our worst. So let's begin. Israel was told they're head to toe in sin. If their spiritual life looked like a human body, it would be covered in open, putrefying sores. But he says in verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. All that God has said through Isaiah, how Israel sit here and was listening to this prophet and is finding out very quickly, or Judah, I keep saying Israel, but Judah, and here they're listening, all this prophet saying it's bad news, bad news, bad news, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, but yet he stops, and beginning in chapter 40, going through the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, he's going to say, comfort ye. He said, here comes the comforting words. Yes, Israel, this is happening. No, there is nothing you can do to get out of it. It's going to happen because sin does have consequences. It was Moses who said in the book of Numbers, behold, your sin will what? Find you out. And boy, did Israel's sin find them out. Went from the chosen people of God to being a divided kingdom, split down the middle, going into captivity one time after the other. Because they just could not reason and think, all I have to do is serve God. This word, comfort ye in Isaiah chapter 40, literally means speak ye to the heart. That is, speak to Israel's heart. And brethren, that's what God is after. That's what God was after in the nation of Israel.
That's what God is after today. He's after our hearts. Oh, I know that, Heath, absolutely. Boy, I just feel it right here. Oh, wait a minute. You feel something right there, you might want to go get some Pepto-Bismol at Walgreens. Because, brethren, feeling something right here means absolutely nothing. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about that blood pump in our chest. It's talking about this heart. It's talking about the mind. This heart's got nothing to do with it. Yeah, when this heart is led correctly, it can cause good feelings down here. But brethren, feelings down here are not a barometer of where we are spiritually. How we reason within our hearts. How we understand within our hearts. That's what matters. So God tells Isaiah, He says, Isaiah, you speak to their heart. You speak to their soul. What does He tell him to speak? Verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Warfare, what's that? Oh, well, the captivity. In other words, he's saying the day's coming where your captivity is going to be accomplished. But that's not right now because it hasn't even happened yet. Once again, it doesn't matter how much Israel said, okay, God, we're going to reason with you. We're going to repent. We're sorry. They still would have went into captivity. But Isaiah is saying, but your captivity will be accomplished. The day is coming. He's giving them something to look forward to. God's saying, speak directly to their heart and give them something to know that God is going to be there regardless of how bad they were. Because he continues by saying, because why? Because her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is, Israel or Judah, you're going into captivity, and boy, you're going to get a nice, big helping when it comes to captivity. But he says, the day is coming where you'll no longer be in captivity. You have received double for all your sins. He continues in verse 3, and we're going to just do like a verse-by-verse recap of this, so it'll be easy to follow along. I originally was planning it out to do it a little bit differently, but I just thought, you know, it'd be nice just to go through the chapter. I promise we won't be here all day long. Unless you just want to be. You know, I understand, you know, it's Dirk shaking his head, yes. So we're all good. He says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Does that sound familiar? Seems like I read that in the New Testament somewhere as well. Can anybody help me out? Who said that? Somebody said it. What was that? John the Baptist, absolutely. And he said that regarding whom? Jesus Christ. Why do you think I like to call Isaiah the gospel according to Isaiah? You can go to Isaiah chapter 2 and find a prophecy of the church. We can go here and find that Jesus Christ is going to come. Where their warfare is going to be accomplished, good things coming, but ultimately the greatest thing is going to come. Because what did we say the last time I taught the class Sunday morning? Would anybody under the Old Testament system have been saved had Jesus not died and shed his blood? No. See, Israel had that to look for. Even here at this time where being there to see Jesus was just not possible because it was too far away, they still had to look forward to, desire, and hope for the coming of Christ because they knew if the Messiah did not come, they would yet die and be lost. That's how important it was for Christ to come. You know, Jesus just isn't some New Testament idea that just came along. Jesus is in the Old Testament. In the next couple of Sunday mornings, we're going to delve into that very deeply. He says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crook shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Boy, that sounds very nice compared to what we read in chapter 1, doesn't it?
Now, could you imagine if your father was saying to you what you find in chapter 1 of Isaiah? Boy, I wouldn't want to think about that. You know, it's just like, oh, that's not pretty. But it was the truth. It's what happened. And Isaiah here is saying, things are going to be made better. He says in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord once again hath spoken it. If God says it, does that make it true? Absolutely. If God says it, we can believe it. If God says it, you can take it to the bank. Doesn't matter what it is. Brethren, if God said through the Word that Jonah swallowed the great fish, I'd believe it. He'd have to let his belt out a few notches, but I'd believe it nonetheless. Why? Because God said it. Because, brethren, this book is the inspired Word of God. There are actually preachers out in the world today who do not believe that the Bible is inspired of God. It's just a good book. Brethren, if that's the case, we might as well just leave this building, go over to Denny's, eat, drink, and be merry till we die because we have no hope. Either it's the Word of God, and God said it, and we have to believe it, or we just don't accept it at all. But the nation here is finding, they're seeing, the Lord hath spoken it. Peace is going to come. Forgiveness is going to come. In verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? Well, all flesh is as grass, and the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Does anybody have grass that's even alive right now? Some of you might. Those of you who are quick to water it. The grass, it comes and it does what? It dies. I remember when I was still living up in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, before I moved down here to South Florida. And I enjoyed a garden. I like planting flowers and things of that nature. And when I moved into my home up there, I went and I cleared out the planter out front and I made it all nice and pretty. Chris, I was so proud of it. It looked great. And I bought this plant and I don't even know what it was, but it looked so nice. And I planted it and I put the, what's that stuff called? The blue stuff, the Miracle-Gro. Thank you. I put the Miracle-Gro on it. Boy, that thing got so big and nice and I was so happy. And for about 3 weeks, it was there. It was wonderful. And then a cold spell came and the thing was dead as a doornail. It looked like sauerkraut when that cold spell was over with. And I'm just sitting there looking at it and I'm like, all that time and effort, and it died on me. Wasn't there very long. But brethren, that is our life. We're here for a little while, and then the cold spell of death comes and we're not here anymore. All flesh is as grass. Brethren, we have to understand, we have to get it into our minds, we have to realize, we got to know this, that death is coming. And it could come today, regardless how old we are, regardless how young we are, regardless how rich we are, death does not discriminate. The day will come where we'll pay the consequences for our sins, just like Israel did. God says, comfort ye my people. Why? When they reason together. When we do what it is that God said to do. When that coming Messiah comes upon that highway of the Lord. See, we're lucky. We're not like those to whom Isaiah had written. They never saw the promise of the Messiah fulfilled before their eyes. We're living it every day. We're living the fulfillment of all the prophecies of Jesus Christ, of the church that we can read about in Isaiah and throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Should we not feel momentously blessed for that? Are you glad we don't have to come here and watch Dan Jenkins sacrifice a goat up here? I don't know about you, I don't want to see that. I was going to make a hair joke, but Judy's here, so I'm going to spare them. But brethren, cry, all flesh is as grass. The grass fadeth. Verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of God shall last for a little while. Is that what it says?
No, the Word of God shall stand forever. When this world is gone, the Word of God will still reign supreme. When this world is gone, when Jesus had came, and this world in which we live has been destroyed, and everything we see around us is gone, and when every possession we ever owned is gone, and when all that we have left in our possession is our soul, there will be God's Word to judge us for what we have done in our body. It's not going to matter how popular you are. It's not going to matter how much you own. It's not going to matter how beautiful or handsome you were or anything like that. All that's going to matter is, did I obey the Word of the Lord? That's all that mattered for the people here in Isaiah. But they were so rebellious. They were so rebellious that God says, you're dumber than a bunch of donkeys because you can't understand if you just follow me. Everything else will work out just fine. Verse 9, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say not unto the cities of Judah. And I love this phrase, behold your God. I just thought about this. That's a good thing to title this lesson this morning, is behold your God. Sounds similar to John chapter 19, doesn't it? Remember what Pilate said in John 19? Behold the man. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ, beaten, whipped to death on the edge of death. And he says, behold the man. In the same way, here we stand and Isaiah says, behold your God. How marvelous, how wonderful, how mighty He is. If you'll but just obey Him. You know, we look at it today and we just think, we're like, man, why couldn't Israel just get this? This is crazy. Why are they doing this? It boggles the mind. Here they are, desolation, captivity. God says, all I want you to do is do this. And they're like, oh no, we're going to do the exact opposite because we can. People not even like that today? You know, I was pulling out of my apartment today, and as most of you know, I live a little bit far south. I live in northern Broward County in Deerfield Beach, and so, you know, I have a nice little drive for me to services on every Sunday, and it amazes me how every day of the week when I get out the drive, we all know how 95 is, and we all know how it gets worse the further south you go. You know, and so I'm like doubly doomed, you know, paying double for all your sins. You know, I work in Miami and go to church in West Palm Beach and live in Broward County. You know, I hate 95. We'll just leave it at that. Well, anyway, you know, we consider that. I drive out every day, either go to Miami, go something. Oh, it's packed, man. There's just people going everywhere. There's people going to work, all these places. You want to go 5 minutes down 95, 9 hours later, you're finally there and the restaurant's closed. You know, that's how it seems sometimes. I've noticed this, though. The quickest I can get anywhere is to church services on a Sunday morning. Because there's nobody on 95. Is that not true? Well, I feel like a king on Sunday mornings. I'm just driving. It's like, hey, I'm already here. Isn't this great? No, actually, it's not great. You want to know why? Because there's all those people being rebellious against God. There's all those people who refuse to reason with God. There's all those people out there right here, right now, sick from the top of their head to the sole of their foot with sin. And just like we think with Israel, do we not think to ourselves, how can they not want a piece of what we have right here? And what are we doing to have them come to experience this? That's just a side note, and I'm saying that to myself more than anybody else. What am I doing to get people to come here and to have the salve of God's Word? All right, we got to get going. I am way behind. We're like in what? Chapter, verse 9, and there's like 40 verses. 31, we're good.
But as he continues here, he says in verse 10, "Behold, the Lord will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for them. Behold, his reward is with them, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." Big, big, big difference than in chapter 1, right? This is simply God saying, in the fullness of time, in the fullness of what I desire, the day's coming where you're going to be my children. You're going to be like those lambs. If you but do what God says. Now, beginning in verse 12, this is my favorite, one of my favorite parts of it, because we have in chapter 41 that, you know, peace is coming, comfort's coming, it's not coming yet. There's a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ and how it's through Christ that all the nations of the earth, you know, are going to have that fullness of salvation. But beginning in verse 12, Isaiah is going to begin his thesis, if you will, on "Behold your God." He's saying all this, and now God, Isaiah, but being inspired by God, is now going to say, here's what makes God so great. I said at the beginning of this class, we're going to look at the incomparable greatness of God. And this is where it begins. I love the rest of this chapter. I love the whole chapter, but I love the rest of this chapter especially. Because notice beginning in verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" How much water can we hold in the cup of our hand? Not very much, right? If you're like me, you get it up there, it's already leaked all out, and you've got nothing. Who can take every ounce of water on the earth and hold it in the cup of his hand like it's absolutely nothing? God. You know, we're familiar with the waters of the earth here in Florida, aren't we? You know, most of us see the ocean probably at least once a week, unless you're like me. I went home to visit one time, and one of my friends said, you moved to South Florida. He's like, why are you still so white? You know, and I said, well, you know, great special things. They just have a glow about them, you know. I'm kidding. But we see the ocean. We see the water. Now, to imagine God can hold all that in the cup of his hand, just like this. To us, we'd barely hold any water. God has it all, the incomparable greatness of the one whom they rebelled against, whom they were to reason with, and whom they were to serve. Continue in verse 12. He says, "And meted out heaven with the span." You know what the span is? Does anybody know? You get 5 pulpit points if you can tell me what a span is. Lonnie's got it. Oh, we're already ringing, and I'm not even halfway through the chapter, But Lonnie gets 5 pulpit points. She got it. From the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky finger here, that's the span of your hand. What's God do? He can hold the water in his hand. He can take the span of his hand and cover the heavens. That's how great God is. We think this universe in which we are is ginormous. But to God, it's just this little thing. What does that make us in God's sight? We're about to find out. He says, "The dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance." Those are kind of self-explanatory. I'm going to rush because I've got way more to go. That bell's ringing. Somebody turn the clock back about 10 minutes, and I think we'll be good. But he asks in verse 13, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him?" How many of us in here know more than God does? Does Mickey? That's why she's sitting up here, don't you know? I'm kidding with you. Who's directed God? Was Job not asked that in the book of Job? When God finally came on the scene after everything that Job was going through, all these speeches that his friends and he were making, going back and forth, his friends saying, "Job, you're suffering because of your sin." Job saying, "I'm innocent, I haven't done anything." God comes and he says, "Job, when I created the world, were you there? When the world was created, was any of us there?" I mean, there's some people older than dirt, but I don't think they're even old enough to remember when the world was made. Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who served as a counselor to God? Verse 14, "With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him of the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed unto him the way of understanding?"
What's the main thrust? What's the main context here? They're about to go into captivity by all these nations who are not going to treat them well at all. And God's saying, I will be with you. Why? Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations, those who are going to take you into captivity, are as a drop of water out of a bucket. That is, to God, they're insignificant. Go back to my story of when my brother and I set our treehouse on fire. We filled up this big 5-gallon bucket. We were panicked. Oh boy, we were going to get in trouble, Chris. We grabbed that, and we were running across the yard with it, and when we got there, there wasn't any more water in the bucket. It all splashed out. God says in the same way, you're carrying water, a little bit splashes out. No big deal. God says that's those nations are going to take you into captivity. He continues by saying, they are counted as a small dust to the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon, that is those great cedars of Lebanon, is not sufficient to burn, nor every beast on the earth for a burnt offering. That is, in reality, does God absolutely have to have our worship? Does he just have to have it? No. That's what makes God so wonderful. We, as we're going to find in this chapter, I don't think we'll get there in time because you just saw how bad at time management I am when I preach. I'm going to say we're as grasshoppers in God's sight. We're insignificant to God. You see a grasshopper, what do? Unless you're terrified of them and you do backflips to get away from it, you're just going to see it and you're going to move on. Oh, wait a minute. Lauren's been spitting them out from what I heard, so you can ask her later about that one. Sorry, I just had to call you out. You said it. But he continues by saying here, all nations before him are as what? Nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. Verse 18, and we'll end here, and I'll make a quick point, and we'll probably get that second bell. Verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Do we have a problem with idolatry today? We do. People are shaking your head, and rightfully so. Now, do we have a problem with people carving things out of wood and putting them up and bowing down to them and worshiping them? Not so much as in the old days. There are places in other parts of the world, yeah, that still happens. Here in America, we don't really see that very often. But can people still be idolaters today? Can people still make likenesses of God today and try to replace God? Absolutely. Well, it looks like they're gathering. We're getting close to being over. Do we have any final questions or comments? If somebody tried to say something and I accidentally ignored you, it was not intentional. But does anybody have anything they'd like to say before we close out? Or was I just so great you got it all in one big helping and you don't need any more? I'm going to take that as the answer. Thank you for your attention, brethren. I really appreciate it. And thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning to teach with you.